announcement and also to introduce the sermon is our pastor, Mr. Jim Russell.
Greetings to all and welcome to the Church of God in Truth on this very sunny, cold Sabbath day here in Branson, West Missouri. I noticed Mr. Fleming mentioned the weather, and that weather there sounded like it's a little bit warmer than it is here in Missouri, particularly here on God's Sabbath day that we're gathering together here. The temperatures today here is going to be about 41, and the low is 17. So the low is the ones that are the ones that really get chilly. Tomorrow it's going to be 44 and 30. Monday is 36 and 27. Snow is in the forecast. So, Mr. Martinez, could I ask you to mute your phone? Thank you. So Monday is going to be a snowy day, so we're kind of not looking forward to that, even though it's a beautiful thing to happen and to watch the snow come down. But anyway, that's going to be another cold one. And then Tuesday is going to drop back down from to 35 and 21 at night. So like I said, it's going to be a little chilly here in Missouri for us, as we are so used to being in Southern California, where it's in the 80s about this time of the year during the day. But it sure sounds like they're having their problems there with all the fires that we've been reading about. Something else to be praying about, and knowing that so many people were losing their homes from fire taking it over and burning all their belongings and putting them out on the street. But that's just another area that we need to be conscious about and be praying for others, even though we might not know them personally. But it's a terrible thing to have to happen. And so I do pray that you would maybe put them on the prayer request list, knowing that we don't have any new ones here today that I'm going to pass to you. But continue to pray for those who are on that list, because they have not said that any changes have happened. And so it's always a blessing that we can have those to pray for, and God will hear our prayers, knowing that Christ, his son, didn't go through all that punishment he went through in vain, but it was for us. And so we need to be very blessed with that and take advantage of what God is offering to us. Well, I hope all of you have received your November-December magazine by now. We started working on that new one here for January-February already, because we know that the printer is going to be very, very busy here during the upcoming holidays that are coming up for them. A lot of people having things specially printed and done for various parties and so forth. So it puts them in a busy schedule. And again, as I mentioned before, when it gets to these holidays like this, our magazine gets printed okay, but it's a little bit on the slow side. So we might end up giving a little bit late here getting it out. But we're going to try to get it in before the end of November here. So we at least put our name on the list to be worked on. So you might be praying about that, because we do appreciate it getting into people's hands in the right time, knowing that the season we're in. And so anyway, we do ask you pray about that. Well, now that the 2018 elections are almost over, I think that we're still see fighting going on in Florida and Georgia and Arizona. I don't know if you've been keeping up with any of that. It's almost a bore to do that. But yeah, I can't believe these are grown-up people, and so many people are yet crooks in counting these votes because they're wanting their Democrats to win. And so to do that, they cheat, and that seems to have been the schedule that they've been on here for the past few years. And it's very sad to see that they don't want to be honest and upfront and right. But anyway, those are things that are going on in the world scene that more and more to pray about, more and more to pray for God's kingdom to come, and the importance of it and Christ's return, and getting things straightened out and get rid of all the problems that we do have going on and off all the time. Well, with that, that's going to probably end my announcements here. And so let me just turn the services over here to Mr. Fleming again. He's going to be delivering the sermon for us today from Texas. And so we know it's going to be reaching out all the way to Puerto Rico, and not hearing from Puerto Rico, but knowing that they are hopefully drying out now after the rains and stuff that they've had. And so with that, let me turn the services over here to Mr. Fleming for the sermon. Mr. Fleming.
Well, thank you, Mr. Russell, and I hope everybody can hear me okay. We're having pretty nippy weather here for us, but I guess it's not anything like they have up in Missouri, but that's considerably further north than we are. We might have maybe 3 or 4 freezing nights a year in the wintertime, but it's kind of early this year for some reason. We're looking at probably the first freeze is coming Wednesday, which is very early for this part of the country. So I don't know. We'll find out what's going to happen. Maybe we might have snow too here. I don't know. Hope not. You usually only have it about every 12, 13 years, which is fine with me. Okay, brethren, you know, there's nothing new under the sun, as the Bible states in Ecclesiastes. So today I want to cover a similar subject that I spoke on quite a few years ago. If you heard that sermon, you've been here for quite a long time, you probably don't remember it, and even if you do, I think you will find it even more relevant and updated than before. And it will also tie in very nicely to what I spoke on the last time. Now, I think most of us, brethren, would agree that the prevailing spiritual condition or attitude within the various churches of God today is that of being Laodicean. So let's just begin today in Revelation 3 with the message to the Laodicean church. Now, in Revelation 3, verse 17, Revelation 3 and verse 17, it says, "Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, but do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." So what, in effect, these Laodiceans are saying is, you know, I'm just pretty fat, dumb, and happy here, so I don't really need you, God. I'm comfortable just as I am. Now, obviously, they don't literally go out and say, Father, I don't need you, or Christ, I don't really need you at all. But their spiritual attitude says it loud and clear. Their heart, and that's what God looks at. After all, they say, you know, we've got this large corporate organization, all these ministers, a slick magazine, maybe a little TV here and there, a semblance of a work, and you know, we've got all this foundational truth from the past eras of the church or from the last church that we happen to be involved with. You know, we've got knowledge, we've got revelation, we've got rich church tradition. In short, we've got everything. We are wealthy. But Christ says that they are wretched and miserable and poor and blind. And you'll find that the blind, I keep emphasizing, will come up very strongly in the sermon today. You see, they are blind spiritually, blind to their own condition, and that's a subject that I want to cover today, is spiritual blindness. Now, you know, we can't press forward as we're commanded to do with our eyes closed. I guess you can, but you're going to run into a lot of things that you don't want to. Let's go to John 8. John 8, and we're going to look at verse 48. John 8 and verse 48. It says, "Then the Jews, which are the scribes and the Pharisees, the leaders, the spiritual leaders of the time, answered and said to Christ, says, do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" You know, that would be a really low cut in that day. I mean, that was just about the ugliest thing they could say to the man. You know, they constantly accused Jesus of being a sinner, a wine bibber, of fellowshipping with a low class of people, you know, prostitutes, tax collectors, and the likes of that. In this case, they accused him of being a Samaritan and even having a demon. And yet, previously, in John 3, we won't turn there, when Nicodemus came to Christ under the cover of darkness because he was afraid, he said to Christ, we, and he's talking about the Pharisees because he was a Pharisee and a leader, says, "We know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him." they willfully refuse to accept Jesus as the Christ or the Messiah, or to listen to anything that he had to say. They would rather say, "Oh, you have a demon," or "You're a Samaritan." And then Jesus answered them here in verse 49, if you want to look at that. He says, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." So in other words, he's saying that you will receive eternal life. Verse 51. Then the Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead, and the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps my word," which they felt like they did, "if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death." They had a complete lack of understanding. Verse 53 and 54 says, "Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets who are dead? Whom do you make yourself out to be?" And Jesus answered, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God." So not too much has changed, whether you're talking about the Jews then or so many in God's church today. They claim to be God's people. They claim to know Christ and God the Father. Verse 55 says, "Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be the liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word." The fact that Jesus kept his Father's words and did those things that were commanded of him proved that he knew the Father. In verse 56, it says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." And this is really confounding. Then the Jews said to him, "You're not yet 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham?" And Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And he used the term, "I am," which was the same that God used in the Old Testament. In other words, he was telling them that he was the God that Abraham actually spoke to. Well, that really shook them up. Verse 59, we can read. They were really upset, so they took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. But as Jesus escaped and left the temple, he notices a blind beggar there at the gate. And let's look at chapter 9. Chapter 9 and verse 1. It says, "Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth." Now we're going to focus on the subject of blindness for a few minutes. Jesus Christ is about to perform a miracle. Or I should say, the Father is going to perform it through him. Now, this miracle takes place in order to teach a vital lesson. A lesson for the Pharisees and Christ's disciples then and now. So that lesson is for us as well. Now, keep in mind that Jesus had just addressed the Pharisees in the previous verses about their claim to be Abraham's children. So in verse 2 and 3, Jesus addresses a question asked by his disciples, and his disciple asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him." So there's no sin involved here. God has specifically allowed this to happen for a very special purpose, so that his grace and power could be revealed in Christ through a miracle. In verse 4, Jesus says, "I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work." So Christ is saying here, there's a time coming of great darkness on this earth, a time of great trouble and stress. Now, we know that time as the approaching great tribulation, but a precursor to it was about to befall the Jews in 70 AD when the temple and Jerusalem itself was just razed to the ground. There was nothing there but rubble. There's also a time of great happiness and joy that's going to happen on this earth. We just focused on some of that during the Feast of Tabernacles. But before that, darkness and hatred and death. That's why Christ says he needs to work while we're still able to work, because there's something really terrible coming when no man can work. Christ says, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day, while it is light, while we can see what we're still doing. Now, we have the same opportunity to work while it is day ourselves. While we have the opportunity to see, while we can still have this word, the Bible, before us, before a famine of the word is upon us, and understand it and read it and apply the principles and the judgments found there and do God's work. Now, then Jesus says in verse 5, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Now note, he says this in conjunction with a man that is blind. Here is this a blind from birth beggar sitting there at the gate in total darkness. He can't see a thing, never has been able to. Yet Christ says, as long as he is in the world, he is the light of the world. Now hold your finger there and then go back just a few pages to John 8 and verse 12. John 8 and verse 12, Jesus states there, then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Now, what did he just say? You won't walk in darkness if you do what? You follow me. He didn't say just believe me or just have faith. He says those who follow him and imitate him and take notice of what he is doing and then apply it to themselves, you know, walk the same way he walked, live the way he has showed us to live, that's exactly what I'm going to do, you should say. That is who walks in the light, brother. Let's go back to John 9, verse 6. John 9 and verse 6. And when he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. Verse 7. And he said to him, go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. What are we told to wash ourselves in? Is it not to wash ourselves in the water of the Word of God? And we have to come to the point where we see ourselves for what we are, to examine ourselves using the mirror of God's Word. And I don't mean just once a year. This is something we should do all the time, throughout the year. Now, Christ is telling us to go wash ourselves, and we will see. We will have light. We will receive sight. But in our case, it is spiritual sight. Verse 7. He said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam. And he went and washed and came back seeing. He was able to see physically. He washed physically and came back clean and whole. But what about us, brethren? What about us spiritually? We too must wash, not to get rid of some mud on our eyes, but to get rid of the garbage that is in between our ears and dimming our spiritual vision. We must cleanse our mind of the wrong. The wrong thoughts, the rebellion, the idolatry, the lust, the things I spoke on the last time that I spoke. We know what problems we have. Verse 8. Therefore the neighbors of those who previously had seen that he was blind said, is this not he who sat and begged? And some said, well, this is he. Others said, it's like him. The beggar said, I am he. And he came right up and said, yeah, that's me. Therefore they said to him, how were your eyes open? And he answered and said, a man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and I received sight. So brethren, we too must go to Christ and be cleansed and washed. We've got to be cleansed by Jesus Christ. We cannot do it. A church cannot do it. No corporate organization can clean you. No man can clean you, no matter what he calls himself. We're told to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. We have to have that personal relationship with God and his Son, Jesus Christ. We have to go to Christ to be cleaned up, to be washed so that we can receive sight, so that we can see ourselves for what we are, and then see God's word and start applying those principles, putting them into action, and follow Christ, as it states over in 1 Peter 2, verse 21, follow in his steps. So this blind man went and did these physical things and washed himself and got cleansed and came back seeing. Of course, the water didn't do anything to him. Neither did the clay or the spit. It was all symbolic. It was God the Father through Jesus Christ that healed this man to teach a vital lesson, that true sight can only come from God. Spiritual sight. He alone calls us. He opens our eyes and he grants repentance. The spiritual seeing, the understanding of God the Father and Jesus Christ and his word and his whole gospel message can only come from God, not from any church, not from any man, not from any religious organization. It can only come from Jesus Christ, no one else. He has to give you the spiritual eyes to see, and I might add, ears to hear. Verse 12, then they said to him, where is he? And he said, I do not know. By this time, Jesus had, they're talking about Christ, by this time, Jesus had moved on. So the people, you know, take this man to their religious hierarchy, the Pharisees. And verse 13, it says, they brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees. Now, it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Note this, Jesus worked in their minds on the Sabbath, and he made clay. Verse 15, then the Pharisees also asked him again how he received his sight, and he said to them, he put clay on my eyes, and I washed, and I see. But by the Pharisee standards, this man probably sinned. He worked too when he made the effort to wash the clay from his eyes. I mean, anything, like you swatted a fly and you're sinning. This blind man is rather clever, though. You know, he was ignorant of who he was talking to. He knows what these Pharisees are capable of. He understands this. And I'm sure God was giving this man the wisdom to say the things that he did to these men. It was all part of the miraculous work that God did, that God was performing here. Verse 16. Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, referring to Christ, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. He made clay on the Sabbath. He worked, you see. He can't be of God. I mean, after all, he spat on the ground and made clay. That's all they saw. Isn't that sad? Now, there are similar things recorded elsewhere in the scriptures where the Jewish leaders accused Christ, such as, well, you're eating with unwashed hands. You know, that's all they saw. He sat down to a meal without ceremonially washing his hands up to the elbows and stuff, which they did. And it was mainly to be seen by men. It wasn't for any particular cleanliness that they were worried about. And you know, today, it's much the same thing. All they can see is the physical, the do's and the don'ts. They don't see Jesus Christ. They don't follow Christ. They don't wash themselves in the Word of God so that they can see spiritually. Here in verse 16, it says, therefore some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. Others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such miracles that they can see the miracles? I mean, it was like, my goodness, what? I don't know. There are none so blind as those who cannot see. I mean, it's just a good proverb. You know, but there was a division among them. They said to the blind man again, you know, what do you say about him? Because he opened your eyes. The beggar said, well, he is a prophet. The beggar accepted the fact that Christ was a prophet, but the Jews did not. They didn't even believe concerning the fact that this man had been blind and received his sight until they had, you know, had interrogated his parents and probably half a dozen other people. They wouldn't accept that this man had been blind, that some incredible, you know, incredible miracle had occurred here. In verse 19, it says, they asked them, his parents, saying, is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? Note the parents here again, you know, they're like the son. They understood that they need to be very careful about what they said to these Pharisees. And verse 21, by what means he now sees, we do not know, or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age, ask him, he will speak for himself. So they kind of threw him under the bus there, but they said this, they said this out of fear of the Pharisees, because they knew what could happen to them. If they start out saying that this individual Jesus called the Christ came along and healed their son, and this was a great miracle from God, acknowledging the fact that Jesus Christ was doing the works of God, they would have been in deep trouble. It goes on to verse 22. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already, if anyone confessed that he, Jesus, was the Christ or the Messiah, he would be put out of the synagogue. Now, when they say put out of the synagogue, it's like what we would refer to today as being excommunicated. But they excommunicated you not just from the synagogue, but from the entire society. They would have been totally cut off. They wouldn't have been able to get a job, buy food, or socialize in that area ever again. They would be totally cut off from their people and their family. It's not that different today. We've probably, some of us, seen the same thing in the church at one time or another. If you've been there as long as I have, I certainly have. There's a bit of a disagreement, with some higher-ups and say, oh, no, you can't have an opinion. You can't question anything like that. You can't live in this area. You got to go over and live in that area. You can't question church tradition. You can't study and prove all things. You've got to listen to us. We are the final word. We are the government of God. And the people fear. They hold them in line with fear. I know. I was part of an organization that did that. They still do it. You can't honestly question or stand up and ask, why does the scripture say this? Or try to prove something from the Bible, such as, well, where did we get the authority to postpone God's holy days anyway? The people fear. Be kicked out of a corporate church organization. And believe me, again, I've been there. It was so bad in the place where I was. This is after the big church split, that they would threaten you. If you leave this organization, you'll also lose God's Holy Spirit. And your salvation, too, by the way. And this was a splinter of the original Worldwide Church of God. Now, let's go back in history a bit here to Jeremiah 7. Another lesson. And while you're doing that, I'm going to get a drink of water. In Jeremiah chapter 7, notice how lightly God tells Jeremiah to prophesy here. Christ tells us to come to him so that we might see, so we might have light for our eyes. But here in Jeremiah 7, beginning in verse 1, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house. Now, is this not what we, as the Church of God and Truth, have done for years and years about the postponements? It says, and proclaim there this word, and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. In other words, he's telling them, go and wash yourselves. Go and clean yourselves up. Repent and change your ways so that you can see that you are provoking your God, that you are neglecting to do right, that you are resisting God. And God says, go and amend your ways, and then I will cause you to dwell in this place. Is it so much different than what we're told in the parable of the virgins in Matthew 25? In verse 4. Of Jeremiah 7. It says, do not trust in these lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. Don't trust in them to say, the church is everything. Just follow the ministry, or this man, or that man. Just keep the holy days at the times that we've determined and we print on this little card for us. Just trust us. You don't need to question anything. You don't need to look in and prove anything yourself. So what if we're a month off this year on keeping the Passover or whatever it might be? And they are, not this year, but in previous times they have, and you know that. Verse 5. execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, which the Pharisee in John 9 are not doing, they cause problems. You know, the Pharisees put fear in people, just as some ministers do today. And I still have firsthand knowledge of that, even within the last couple of years. The parents of this blind man feared to say Jesus Christ healed their son. They feared what men could do to them. They didn't trust God, much like today. They were placing their trust in the church, not in God. And that's why God says, do not trust in these lying words, saying the temple, the temple. You know, oh, you've heard them, you know, yourself, I'm sure. Oh, you've got to be a part of this church or that church. You've got to be part of this group or that group. We are the only true church of God today. God's truth isn't being taught anywhere else, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. You know, I've been there. I've done that. Okay, then. Who are you to believe? Well, how about God? Look to the Word of God and prove it for yourself. Don't blindly accept the traditions of men. Now, I'm using the example of the postponements. There are numerous other subjects that I could have chosen. Here in verse 8 through 11, it says, behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, and burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come to stand before me in this house, the temple, that is called by my name, and say, we're delivered, so we can continue to do all these things that are repugnant to God. It's not much different today. They're saying God approves of our traditions of men. He winks at our postponements of his appointed times. Well, does he? Let's go back to John 9. The parents of this blind man are scared of the Jews that they were going to excommunicate them from the society that they lived in. In John chapter 9, verse 23, therefore his parents said, he is of age, ask him. Now they were scared. Like I said, they threw him under the bus. Ask him, he knows, excommunicate him. They were all afraid. Verse 24, so they again called the man who was blind and said to him, give God the glory. Well, that's good advice. But when you give them the truth, they want to kick you out. Or as in Mr. Russell's situation, years and years and years ago, he brought the ministry of God to God's truth about the postponements, and they ignored it. They rejected it. It would have nothing to do with him. It didn't go along with their church traditions. You know, a few believe. I know they did. I've talked to many who did. But again, because of fear, they can't do anything. They won't change anything. They just go with the flow. You know, some of them believe, but they chose to look the other way. They said, give God the glory. We know that this man, speaking of Christ, is a sinner. We know that man who spit in the dirt and made the clay on the Sabbath is a sinner. He doesn't go along with our Jewish traditions. Now the young man answers in verse 25. It says, whether he, speaking of Christ again, is a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, though, is that I was blind and now I see. You know, brother, we also were blind. We sat there in no church, the Baptist, the Methodist, the Catholic Church, or whatever. But we were blind to the truth of God. We just accepted the things that were taught to us. But God called us. He called us out of all that. And our eyes were open through a miracle. We were given spiritual discernment. Now we see. And hopefully we have grown in grace and knowledge and understanding. So are we following Christ? Are we proving all things and mimicking Christ, becoming a vessel of honor for Him and the Father? Now the formerly blind man told the Pharisees, now I see. Then in verse 26 and 27, it goes on. Then they said to him again, what did he do to you? How did do you open your eyes? You know, now the Pharisees are really pressing the point. And he answered them, I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? And he says this little line, do you also want to become his disciples? Oh my goodness, I don't think so. Well, that really got their goat. It says, then they reviled him and said, you are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciple. And Christ had said the same thing to him. That's what they were, all right. They sat in Moses' seat. They were Moses' disciples, yet they created their own traditions that they held were equal or greater than the written scripture. And actually, they didn't even really follow Moses, because Moses loved God, and he obeyed God, and he looked forward to the Messiah, whom these blind vipers had in their very midst. Verse 29. We know that God spoke through Moses, but for this fellow, we do not know where he is from. Actually, I think they did. That's why their actions were unforgivable. Here were these men, these Pharisees, who should have had discernment. They were men of learning. They were doctors in the law of God. They could quote it backwards and forwards. They understood the scriptures. They were the men that you should have been able to go to and ask for an explanation of God's way of life. They're the ones that should have recognized the Messiah from all the scriptures, all the prophecies. They're the ones that should have known from scripture when and where the Messiah was born, where he was coming from. And sadly, like I said, some of them did. They believed that Jesus was a Messiah, but they too were in fear. They knew God told Moses back in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, that in the distant future, he would raise up a prophet from the midst of them and that they should listen to him. They should have been watching, you know, for that time, for that prophet. Just as we are commanded today to watch for his second coming. These were the men that knew. There was no excuse. Now let's continue in verse 27. Says the beggar says, why do you want to hear it again? You know, marvelous miracles occurred. Something of it that is just totally unheard of. The blind seeing. He's telling him, here I am literally standing before you. I was blind from birth. There are numerous witnesses to that. And now I can see. And all you are worried about is that this man who healed me, Jesus, must be a sinner because he mixed a small amount of spit with some clay and anointed my eyes. Oh my, he worked on the Sabbath. And you cannot see that this is an act from God. Verse 30, the man answered and said to them, and probably sarcastically, why, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from, and yet he has opened my eyes. He's saying, I can't believe you don't know, that you don't understand that this man is a prophet sent from God, and he has wrought a great miracle. And all you want to do is condemn him for a good deed. This formerly blind man continues. And again, you know that God put all these words in his mouth. He says, now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of someone who was born blind. And yet here I stand, healed. I was blind, and now I see. And the Pharisees still refused his testimony. Now, we go to what's left of God's church today with a message about postponements. And what do? They love blindness. They don't want the truth. They don't want comfort. Now, they do want comfort. They want smooth words. You know, don't ruffle the feathers. Don't rock the boat. You know, especially the one with the tithe money coming in. Many. And sometimes I may sound a little bitter, and in some ways perhaps I am. I've been through a lot. But many, especially in the ministry, know that we shouldn't postpone God's holy days. There is really no excuse. And a terrible fate awaits those who do not repent and blindly reject the truth once they know it. Verse 33. It says, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. you and me. We can do nothing without Jesus Christ. Absolutely nothing. It's God through Christ in us that we can do anything. Verse 34. These Pharisees at this point were really in a tizzy by now. They are all worked up. So they answered and said to him, "You were completely born in sins, and now you're teaching us?" In other words, how dare you question us? Sounds like today. The reason why you were blind is because you and your parents were sinning. Contrary to what Christ had just told his disciples, that wasn't so. There was no sin involved. And so they excommunicated him. They cast him out, got rid of him. And as it says in verse 34, these men said, "Are you teaching us?" They were so full of themselves. How could this beggar stand there and preach to us and tell us, we doctors, we learned, we are the ones who are supposed to be teaching you? And that is correct. They were, but they didn't. They rejected the truth. Well, like I said, they were right about that. They should have been rightly teaching all the people, but Jesus pointed out dozens of times that they were liars and hypocrites. He called them vipers. Let's turn to Isaiah 65. That's a long ways back, so I'll get another drink. In Isaiah 65, beginning in verse 3, what does he say here? It's speaking of God's people then, and God says, "They are a people who provoke me to anger continually to my face, who sacrifice in gardens and burn incense on altars of brick, who sit among the graves and spend the night in the tombs, who eat swine's flesh and the broth of abominable things that's in their vessels." In other words, their whole lifestyle is just one unrighteous mess. Verse 5, who say, "Keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am holier than you." Doesn't that sound like the Pharisees and perhaps some of the people today you might know in the various church groups who think they're the only anointed bunch of people and you know, that God's working with? Everybody else is, I don't know what they think they are. They've lost. It says, "We are better than you. We're up here on this pedestal and you are just peons." Now, if they see you in a supermarket, and I've had this happen to me, and they have kicked you out of their church, or they have disfellowshipped you for a short period of time so you can learn a lesson or whatever it might be, they won't have anything to do with you. They won't talk to you. They won't greet you. They won't even look at you. They'll hide behind a can of baked beans rather than look at you. And that's exactly what the Pharisees are doing here. Now, let's go back to John 9 again. We'll pick up the story there again. In verse 35, John 9 and verse 35. It says, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" And he answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have been both seen him, and it is he who is talking to you." Can't get any plainer than that. And he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. That implies not only worship, not only belief, but that he probably became a follower of Jesus Christ. And possibly, you know, he could have been one of those that were recorded in Acts 2. They're sitting in that upper room on the day of Pentecost waiting for the Holy Spirit. Could be. I mean, I don't know, but it's certainly a distinct possibility. Verse 39. And Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see." Do we see now, brethren? And that those who see may be blind. In other words, he came to see those who are converted, that he calls, that they may see spiritually. The rest of them, they're going to stay blind. Are the ones who are saying, "You're teaching me," or "I'm better than," or "I'm holier than you"? Those are the ones that he's come to judge. He's going to judge between the chaff and the wheat. And that's what he's talking about here, basically. Jesus was bringing spiritual insights, not getting all involved about the physical things, the traditions of men, the pots and pans and stuff like that. Verse 40 and 41. Then some of the Pharisees who were with him, speaking of Jesus, heard these words and said to him, "Are we blind also?" And Jesus said to them, if he were blind, they weren't about this. They knew who he really was. He says, if you were, then you would have no sin. But now you say, we see. Therefore, your sins remain. They knew. That's why Jesus says, if you were blind, if they didn't desire what Christ had to give them, they didn't desire the truth. That it would upset their little apple cart, their comfort zone. Christ said, if you had accepted me, if you had accepted the light, the truth from God, your sins would have been pardoned. But they told Christ, we don't need you. We don't need anything from you. We see. Okay, Christ says, therefore your sins remain. That means they could not be taken away. Therefore they were unpardonable. They rejected the truth. They hardened themselves against the very Messiah. And whether they end up in the lake of fire, I don't know. That's up to God. I don't make those judgments. Now, even though an incredible miracle had occurred before their eyes, these Pharisees hardened their minds against Christ and hated him all the more. They sought to kill him, and eventually they did. Let's turn to John 8, verse 44. John said in John 8, verse 44, speaking again to the Pharisees. It says, you are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. They set their minds against God in order to keep their own traditions. It's so easy to live without ever having to worry about God or doing anything righteous in your life. The Pharisees thought that their righteousness came by them keeping the laws of Moses, the physical things. They thought they were right, but they were chained to that law, to the do's and don'ts. And then when Christ came along to bring them grace and truth and freedom, they couldn't accept it. He goes on in verse 44, speaking of the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. And when he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. Because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. But they didn't hear his. They didn't hear God's words because they were of the devil, as Jesus said. They were taken captive by him, as so much of the world is today. And it's exactly the same thing here with this miracle of this blind man. They were captive of the devil. And that's why Christ said to the disciples that this man had not sinned, neither had his parents, but God had allowed it to happen for a specific purpose so that a great lesson can be learned. And yet the Jewish leaders never learned it. It was right there before their eyes, and they refused to acknowledge the truth. So Christ tells them their sins remain. And we need to take note of that. We need to wash ourselves with the Word of God to make sure that we see. We must turn to God and trust in Him. If we are servants of God and we say we are, and that's the covenant that we made with God when we were baptized, we said, yes, I accept Jesus Christ as the Messiah and my personal Savior. I accept Him as my Lord and my Master and my King, and I want to be the King's servant. Now, there's an interesting scripture, again, back in Jeremiah, where a king's servant trusted in God. So let's turn back to Jeremiah 37. A little longer than normal, so I'm drinking more water than normal. Now, this is the time of King Zedekiah, a time of great stress and trouble for Judah. It was a time when the Chaldeans were besieging Jerusalem and attacking it. It was also a time when Jeremiah was given a message from God to tell the people that in order to save their why they must leave the city and defect to the Chaldeans. Well, you know, that was kind of a hard message to give to the people, to give up, to give in to the enemy and run off. And Jeremiah 37, verse 11, Jeremiah 37, verse 11, says, and it happened when the army of the Chaldeans left the siege of Jerusalem for fear of Pharaoh's army, then Jeremiah went out of Jerusalem to go to the land of Benjamin to claim his property there among the people. And when he was at the gate of Benjamin, a captain of the guard, whose name was Ariah, son of Shemaiah, excuse me, I'll butcher these names, the son of Hananiah, he seized Jeremiah the prophet, saying, you are defecting to the Chaldeans. And Jeremiah said, it's false, I'm not defecting to the Chaldeans. Of course, they didn't believe him. And so they took Jeremiah and put him in a local jail. And in chapter 38, verse 1, while in the jail, God gives another message to Jeremiah. He says, now, Shephatiah, the son of Matan, you know, whatever, and Pashur, and whatever, the son of Shelemiah, and all these other Mayas, heard the words that Jeremiah had spoken to all the people, saying, thus says the Lord, he who remains in the city shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence, but he who goes over to the Chaldeans shall live. His life shall be as a prize to him, and he shall live. God is saying, get out of the city and live. And when Jeremiah said this, these people went to the king and told the king that Jeremiah was acting in a treasonable way, weakening the people, and basically tell them to give up and go over to the Chaldeans. It wasn't exactly what he was saying, but continue here in verse 4. It says, therefore the princess said to the king, please, let this man be put to death, for thus he weakens the hand of the men of war who remain in the city and the hands of all the people by speaking such words to them. For this man does not seek the welfare of the people, but their harm. And eventually, to make a long story short, they moved Jeremiah from his jail cell and put him down into the depths of a dungeon, actually a pit, located in the court of the prison right down to the into the mud and the mire. In fact, it was so deep that Jeremiah sunk up to his armpits. And I've talked about this before in a sermon. You know, I don't even like to think about what it might smell like, because that pit was where they dumped and washed down all the waste, the sewage, and the garbage. That's where everything went. It was like a cesspool. And there's one, you know, there's no doubt that he would have died there. But for one man. Verse 7. Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, one of the eunuchs who was in the king's house. Now this eunuch goes before the king because he heard that Jeremiah was in the dungeon. And it takes a lot of courage to do that. It takes a sense of commitment and also conviction to stand up in a time of great stress and trouble where there's a man preaching almost a treasonous message to the people and telling them to defect to the Chaldeans. But this man, this eunuch, stands up on the side of Jeremiah. He's supporting Jeremiah and goes to the king and says here in verse 8 and 9, Ebed-Melech went out of the king's house and spoke to the king, saying, my lord the king, these men have done evil in all that they have done to Jeremiah the prophet, whom they have cast into the dungeon, and he is likely to die from hunger in the place that where he is, for there is no more bread in this city. Not that they would have given him any if there was. You know, verse 10. Then the king commanded Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, saying, take from here 30 men with you, and lift Jeremiah the prophet out of the dungeon before he dies. So, of course, he takes these men and some old clothes and rags, and he knots them all together to make a rope, and he tells Jeremiah to put them under his arm so they can pull him up out of the dungeon, out of the mire and the muck that he's stuck in. And at the end of verse 13, it says, and Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison. He was out of the dungeon, but he was still within the prison complex. And if we go a little bit further, in chapter 39, a message comes to the same Ethiopian man from Jeremiah in verse 15. Now, why it says here, while the word of the Lord had come to Jeremiah while he was shut up in the court of the prison, saying, go and speak to Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring my words upon this city. And you know, brethren, God's words are soon coming upon this nation and this world, too. I would imagine there were many times that Jesus looked over Jerusalem and wept, not just once, but many times, knowing what was going to befall these people, that it was going to be He was rejected. He was hung on a tree. He was murdered. He was the Son of God. In Jeremiah's day, God's word was on Jerusalem. God's word came upon Jerusalem again in 70 AD, resulting in the complete destruction of the city and the temple, as I said. And if mankind continues to refuse God's word, his word is coming upon them, just as he said to Ebed-Melech. You know, let's continue in the middle of Jeremiah 39, verse 15. It says, "Behold, I will bring my words upon this city for adversity and not for good, and they shall be performed in that day before you. Not for good, but a time of great stress and calamity." And we'll continue here in verse 17. "But I will deliver you in that day, says the Lord, and you shall not be given into the hands of men who will, of whom you are afraid. For I will surely deliver you, and you shall not fall by the sword. For your life shall be as a prize to you, because you have put your trust in me, says the Lord." So do we trust in God like that, brethren? Are we bold before God, not fearing what man may do? You know, another example before boldness before God is the man Stephen. You know, where he stood before that bloodthirsty crowd, and he witnessed to them, and he told it like it was. He called them Christ killers. "You killed the Son of God." That took great boldness and trust in God. And you know what happened to him? You know, God will give us that same spirit of boldness when it comes through, when we need it, through his Spirit, if we trust in him and rely on him. But the Pharisees over in John 9, all they could see, you know, it was a Sabbath day, and Jesus made a little mud and broke the law. He made clay. He worked. And they wouldn't repent. They wouldn't accept Christ, and they wouldn't go and wash themselves so that they could see spiritually. Now, Christ gave a physical example right before their eyes. He said, "Here you are. This is what you have to do. The cleansing can only come through God, through Jesus Christ, his Son," and they refused it. Let's go to 2 Timothy. Although 2 Timothy 2, verse 10 through 12 doesn't directly apply to the Pharisees, the point being made does. And it certainly applies to those with the Laodicean mindset today. And beginning in the second half, verse 10, says, "Because they did not receive the love of the truth in order that they might be saved. And because of this, God will send them a powerful deception, or spiritual blindness, that will cause them to believe the lie, so that all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but who took pleasure in unrighteousness." Satan's deceptions, his false doctrines and traditions of men, have been so pervasive that the various religions of the world, including Judaism and Islam and so-called Christianity, are not able or even willing to accept the truth of the Bible. Most, if not all, are so deeply entrenched in the traditions and the teachings of men that they refuse to accept the truth of God, just as those Pharisees did in Christ's day. We need to see, and we need to see with spiritual sight and understanding. That sight only comes from God the Father. Of ourselves, we can do nothing. I can do nothing for you. Mr. Russell can do nothing for you. You can do nothing for yourself without Jesus Christ and God. It has to come through Christ, and it takes effort and time and sacrifice. But, brethren, we have got to do it. And this man we saw in Jeremiah, Ebed-Melech, was willing to sacrifice. He could have been killed. He put his life on the line. You know, those princes could have accused him of teaching treason and siding with Jeremiah and put him in the dungeon as well to die. But no, he trusted God. There must have been some knowledge on his part this eunuch had about God prior to this situation. I just almost certainly believe that. More than likely, he must have been listening to Jeremiah beforehand, probably a his life in God's hands. He acted boldly, and he went out and helped, and he did the right thing, just like we need to do. Let's go back to John 9. John 9 and verse 4. Jesus says, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is still day. That is the example that Christ set. He worked, and God the Father worked. In this case, incredible miracles and acts of mercy. Why? Because Christ Jesus trusted in the Father. Christ could act boldly because he trusted God. But Christ also said in the last part of verse 4, the night is coming when no one can work. Again, great adversity is coming on this world. And these men that sit in the church organizations and think they are right are just like the Pharisees. How can we teach them anything? Who are we? We're little, we're nothing, we're nobodies. They just reject the truth with impunity. Those with the Laodicean attitude of, I don't need you, Christ, are no different than the Pharisees of old. Let's look at 1 Timothy 4. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 10. Men love darkness. They don't want the light of Christ in their lives. It's easier to give in to the materialism of this world. So let's look at 1 Timothy 4 and verse 10. It says, For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. Especially of those who will step out boldly in faith, it takes sacrifice, and sometimes we might have to force ourselves a bit. We haven't suffered death yet. We haven't been beaten where the blood flows from our body. You know, life is still very easy for us. We've got food, we've got comforts, but we must take God's word and commit ourselves to do what Christ expects of us and to follow him. You know, Christ gave the Pharisees an incredible example with this man who was blind. And all he did was beg from birth. He didn't know why he was blind. And suddenly somebody comes along and offers him sight. After Christ's miracle, this young man could see, not only physically, but he could see spiritually. He knew that this was the Messiah. He saw the Messiah spiritually, so he believed and he worshipped Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. God the Father opened up his mind to see that this was truly the Messiah, and he was the one that he needed to follow. And we, brethren, have been given that incredible opportunity as well. Out of multiple millions, if not billions of people who are sitting out there in this world in total spiritual darkness. There are roughly 7 billion people in darkness on this earth today. Let's start wrapping things up with 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. He is speaking of us. He says, But you, brethren, are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And maybe one more scripture that ties into this. This is Colossians 1. Colossians 1 in verse 12. Break into the flow here. It says, Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his Son, of the Son of his love. The scales have been lifted off our eyes. We need to keep the scales off. Now let's keep washing ourselves with the Word of God so that we can see, so that we can cleanse ourselves and come to Christ and say, I want you to give me the sight. I don't want my own sight or the sight of this world or of men. I don't want to conjure up something in my mind or follow the traditions of men and allow some other spirit other than yours to come and deceive me. No, you give me the sight, God. Give me the sight so I can see and follow you. Okay, that winds up